Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with a word of prayer and then we're going to jump straight in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered here in this room. And as we open your word tonight, I pray that you will make it come alive in our minds and in our hearts and help us to realize that though this story we're going to look at tonight dates back a few thousand years, it's still as relevant today as it ever was because it's still about how you deal faithfully with your people and how you keep covenant and how you love your people and how you protect your people. So help us to push away the cares and the worries of today. Help us to concentrate on what it is you've put before us tonight. And help us to learn, to grow, and to enjoy our time together in your word. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are in 1 Samuel 18. Turn there. We're going to try to cover three chapters tonight. At very least, we'll make two. This is largely narrative, this next section of 1 Samuel. Not a tremendous amount of theology, but there is a lot of history. And the relationship that's going to continue to grow between the members of Saul's household and David. Last week we saw that David conquered Goliath and was becoming a hero within the tribes of Israel. And he's going to continue his heroic exploits. And the people are going to sing in the streets about how Saul killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And that's going to continue to make Saul increasingly upset and angry. And then just to stoke the fire, very much like we saw last week when God sent Micaiah to the king of Judah and how Micaiah said, I saw God sending deceiving, lying spirits into the mouths of all your prophets. And so we talked about God sovereignly putting a deceptive spirit or an evil spirit on people. We're going to see that again tonight, where God is going to put David right in Saul's pathway and then cause an evil spirit to come upon Saul so that Saul is going to hate David all the more because God is sovereignly driving a wedge between these two people. And again, that's something we don't usually think is God-type behavior. Whenever we think about God, we say, well, God is the one who brings everybody together and causes them to love and respect one another and sing kumbaya, and it's all rainbows and bluebirds. And yet, if you just let the Bible speak, it says frequently that God causes divisions between people and between nations and between people groups and tribes, always for his ultimate sovereign purpose. One of the things that you read about in the book of Acts is that a couple of those New Testament heroes of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, whenever you think about two stalwarts in the New Testament going out there preaching and going on these long missionary journeys, you read about Paul and you read about Barnabas, close friends, both hard-working men in the field. And they had a disagreement about a young man named John Mark. Because on a previous missionary journey, John Mark got partway into it and decided he was tired, wanted to go home. And so he bailed on them. You won't find the specific phrase, he bailed on them, in the book of Acts. But that's what he did. So later, a new missionary journey is coming up, and John Mark is contending that he wants to go, and Paul says no, and Barnabas says yes. And we read that the contention between Paul and Barnabas grew to such a degree that they could no longer travel together. So Barnabas took Mark and they went. Paul went his separate way. And you would read that on the surface and say, well, these guys ought to be able to get along. I mean, these are gospel times and Holy Spirit and get together and do this work together. And yet, as you read about the ongoing effect that they each had, they were far more effective separately than they would have been together. Had they both continued to travel, these two strong preachers of the gospel of God's grace, had they continued together, they would have gone to individual cities together and covered only that much ground. But you see in God's sovereign plan that they ended up covering twice as much ground and doing twice as much good, and God knew that. And God knew that the way to accomplish that was to get these two guys apart. And so he used John Mark to do that. Well, God is acting in the same way back here with David. He's got David right in Saul's court. He's even going to end up with David being Saul's son-in-law. And Jonathan, who is Saul's son, who would be king at the end of Saul's reign, is going to cast his allegiance with David. And that just upsets Dad all the more. And he's even going to castigate the boy and say, "Don't you see what you're doing? You're throwing away your own eventual kingship, your own reign as a king." Now, before we get into the text, I just want to bring up one slightly controversial topic, because you know how loath I am to discuss controversial things. But whenever you see folk who want to impose homosexual ideas on the Bible, and it does happen occasionally, there is the pro-homosexual / supposedly pro-Christian crowd out there. I had to throw a supposedly in there just so you know that I don't actually believe that category is a genuine biblical category, but they will try to find people in the Bible, men in the Bible, and say these are a good example of men who loved each other, and use that in an attempt to say that there was a homosexual overtone to their relationship. What you're going to see a lot as we talk about David and Jonathan is their expressions of love for each other. And they are one of the couples that the pro-homosexual crowd points to frequently to say, well, David and Jonathan. Just look, David and Jonathan. Look at the way they were together, clearly, and the way they expressed their love for one another and wept over each other. Clearly, their love went beyond the bounds of just typical two men getting together kind of love. I remember having a conversation with Elder Ward years ago on the phone late one night, and we were kind of talking about this same thing, but he said, you know, one of the greatest crimes that has been done to 20th century Christian men is that the fear of or the influence of the homosexual agenda has in many ways kept men from acting the way biblical men do and should act. In the Bible, we're told in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. You don't see a lot of that in the church these days. Now you do in some churches. At the conference I'll be attending this week, I will be kissed several times by men who will shake my hand, put their arm around me, and kiss me on the cheek. The first time I was at Main Street, there were men that would come up and shake hands, give you a hug, and give you a kiss on the cheek. And the first couple times it happened, it was a little peculiar. It did kind of make me go, hey, you know, what do we... And then I realized that the problem wasn't them. The problem was my reaction to them actually being quite biblical. And it's because in the day and age in which we live, and in the society in which we live, in the culture in which we live, this idea of male-to-male affection has been hypersexualized to the point where men are afraid to even be affectionate. And I am a great fan of telling people whom I love that I love them. I've had enough people leave me, move or die, or, you know, things happen in life, people who I wish I had one more opportunity to say, but I really do love you. And so now I take the time to say it. And Tim and I have had conversations on the phone, and Tom and I have had conversations, Alex and I, where you finally just feel the compulsion where you just have to say, but you know what, man, I love you. And I really do. I really do love the men of GCA. I have a tremendous affection for the people who have stood by my side all these years, like Tom, and who have been a strong support and lifted my arms when my arms needed lifting. And no matter what has come my way, when I've said, well, there's an opportunity, there's something I can do, Tom's always the first to say, do it. You know, go. We'll cover it. We'll take care of it. Go. Do it. Well, how do you not love that guy? I've been seeing Tom to my left for how many years. You even sit to my left now. When we play piano, I look to my left, you're there. In California, I was at the piano, I looked to my left, Tom was there. Tom's always been right there to my left. About 29 years. If you ever sat over here, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. You've always been to my left. How do you not love that guy? And how do you not tell him, well, I really do love you. I really appreciate everything that you've done and that you continue to do for me personally and for this church and for the gospel. Men ought to be willing and have the freedom to express their genuine affection for each other. And biblically, that's how real manhood is expressed. A comfort where you know yourself well enough, you understand your own sexuality well enough, that you're not afraid to tell another man how affectionate you are toward them without fear that somebody somewhere is going to look at you and go, oh. And that's the fear that Christian men today seem to have and that men in our society seem to have, where they're afraid to say, I love this man because the implication will be taken way beyond the bounds of what you actually are expressing. You had your hand up, yes, sir.
Yeah, well, with David and Jonathan, that's philios, not eros. It's just
right.
A limitation of our language.
Yeah. Even though it's being written about in the Hebrew and the words you just used were Greek.
Right.
But the point that you're making is that in the Greek language, there are three different words for love. And one of them, eros, doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. But it's the word from which we get erotic. And so sexual love, physical love, that word is used in lots of classical Greek literature, so we know the word and we know what it means. But the word philos, which is the word for friend, and then of course there's the highest form of sacrificial love, which is the kind of love that God has for his people that we're told to have for one another, and that's the agape love. And so in the English language, we're stuck with just that one word. Whereas in the Greek language, you're able to say, this is my philos, my friend whom I love, but he's not someone I have eros love for. We're not physically affectionate. So my point is, there is no sexual love, there is no homosexual love described or demonstrated anywhere in the account of Jonathan and David. And yet you're going to see a tremendous amount of love and affection between these two men. And so it is completely biblical for men to be loving and kind and affectionate, sacrificial, protective of each other. That's actually a positive quality that God has given human men, that human men have become afraid of because of our culture and society. And I'm on a personal mission to correct that, because I walk around hugging men and telling them that I love them, and we'll find out who's uncomfortable with that as we go. So. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as himself. See how affectionate that is? There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing evil going on there. It's a very positive declaration of an appropriate affection between men. So Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. You might recall that after he had conquered Goliath, one of the questions that Saul the king asked was, who is this man's father? Who is this boy's father? What household does he come from? And now that David is clearly a champion for Israel, Saul wants him close. Saul wants to make good use of him. So Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. In other words, remember when David first arrived on the scene, he had come from the field where he had been tending sheep. So he wasn't wearing any kind of armor. He wasn't wearing anything that would have allowed him to enter the battle. And so Saul put his own armor on David, and David clunked around in it and said, I can't wear this. I haven't even tried this. It's too big for me. Took it off and went out there wearing essentially what he'd come out of the field with. And so now Jonathan takes his own robe, which is very interesting, puts it on him along with his armor and his bow and his belt so that David now is fully outfitted to be a soldier and a commander. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So everybody loves David. And why not? He conquered Goliath. And we know that he's a handsome guy and a good-looking, fair, ruddy fellow. Seems to have a good personality. People take to him. He's smart. He even argued with his brothers about the fact that there was a cause here. And he's heroic, and clearly God is with him. What's not to like about this guy? So everybody likes him. And in verse 6, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Of course, the conquering army is returning home. The women come out to greet the men as they're returning, and they sing and they dance. And you know Saul had to be going, this is appropriate. Here I come, the conquering champion. And the women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul had to be going, yeah, that's right. That's right. And David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. Yeah, now David's getting top billing over the king. Then Saul became very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have except my kingdom? I mean, if they love him this much and they're saying he's the warrior, he's the conqueror, and he's beyond me, the only thing left for him to take from me is the kingdom. And Saul looked on David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. See that again? It's just such interesting language. What it tells us is that God is timing these things, and that God is making sure to upset Saul at particular moments in order to drive this wedge between Saul and David. And by the way, that is also making Saul increasingly guilty. The same way that God left the Amorites in the land of Canaan for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full, so that when he wiped them out, it was their fault. He's going to take the kingship from Saul, and it's going to be Saul's fault. But it's going to be God's sovereign hand that produced the fact that it was Saul's fault so that God could take the kingdom from him. It's really hard to grasp a God that is in this kind of control. But if there is a God that's in that kind of control, and he's on your side, then if God be for us, who can be against us? Because he's going to manipulate the situations in life in order to bring about his great glory and your best good. So when I read these things, it upsets a lot of folks. It upsets a lot of theologians who have to try to explain away the notion that God would send this evil spirit in order to upset Saul and cause this wedge and this division. But I don't really have a problem with it. Number one, because the Bible says it repeatedly. But number two, I want a God who's this sovereign to be on my side. And if he can handle Saul, he can handle my problems, my enemies. So it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Now, some of your translations there are going to say, the King James says, that he prophesied in the midst of the house. The common Hebrew word for prophesy, and it's going to come up later, is in English letters, it's just Nabah. This is not Nabah at this point. Instead, it's a Hebrew word that means to pretend that you're prophesying, but there's an element of madness to it. Because he had this evil spirit on him, and there's people around, he burst into this pretend prophesying kind of thing, because he was, in fact, at this moment, and get this right, he was, in fact, spiritual at this moment. Evil spiritual, but spiritual nonetheless. This is why John will write in the New Testament and say, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. There is a confusion in our land these days where people think that simply being spiritual in and of itself is a positive attribute. How many folks have you met who say, I don't do the Bible thing, I don't go to church, I'm not a Christian, I don't need organized religion, but don't get me wrong, I'm very spiritual. Well, yeah. There are plenty of people in the Bible that were very spiritual. And notice what he's doing. The evil spirit is causing him to act like a godly person by pretending to be prophesying. And so that's why the NASB says that he raved in the court, because they took the aspect of the word that means he was demonstrating the sort of madness that had come upon him as a result of the evil spirit. But the way that it manifested itself was that he acted as if he was prophesying. Now, as we continue on, you're going to see that when he comes again face to face with Samuel and the prophets, the Spirit of God is going to overwhelm Saul, who is going to strip off his clothes and Nabah. And the word Nabah, long as we're at it, because it's going to come up a few times in the next couple of weeks, the word doesn't always mean prophesy the way we think of foretelling the future. All it means is to speak or to sing under inspiration. But we don't have an English word that says that. And so when you're trying to do a dynamic equivalency translation, where you're trying to find English words that match the Hebrew words, we don't have a good English word that in a single word says to sing or to speak under inspiration. We just don't have that word. So we end up with prophesy. And then prophesy has a bunch of baggage attached to it that makes us think that when someone's prophesying, they're necessarily foretelling the future, crystal ball kind of stuff. But that's not what the word means. And so, yes, Saul will be among the prophets, and he's going to speak or sing or react under the inspiration of God's hand and God's sovereign hand. But it doesn't mean that he's a saved man, because that same spirit is then going to leave Saul as well, and the evil spirits are going to torment him until the end of his life. So, because he was raving because of this evil spirit, he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, because, remember, they brought David in so that whenever Saul did get like this, they'd play some music. Music then would supposedly soothe the savage breast. So let's see if it worked this time. He played as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. That's not good. Never let a madman have a spear. This is just a general rule. Yeah, if you have a raving man, I'm thinking no spear. That's just a general rule. Saul hurled the spear because he thought, I will pin David to the wall. So now you see that whatever prophesying he was doing was not good godly stuff. It was, in fact, a madness. It was a raving. And in his raving, he thought, I'll just kill David. Now, of course, this is the same David who couldn't be killed by Goliath the giant.
Or the lion or the bear.
And who went into the battle to such a degree that people came back saying he's slain his 10,000s. But Saul thought, well, I'll just throw a spear at him. Now, Saul was afraid of David, says verse 12. For the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. It couldn't be more clear than what the division is. God was with David, so David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And you'll notice that God never leaves David. Even when David gets involved in the whole Bathsheba controversy, so that Nathan the prophet says to him, you have given opportunity for the heathen to mock God. I mean, this is bad stuff he gets involved in. And still, Nathan goes on to say, but God has cleansed your sin. God has already provided a way out for you. But he didn't do it for Saul. Now, can God do that? Can God make Saul guilty and hold him guilty, and then make David righteous and hold him as righteous even when he's wrong? Sure he can. How do we know he can? Because he does. It's exactly how he's described in the book. So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. In other words, sent him out into the field. Get him out of here and put him out in the field. And he went out and came in before the people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Now, part of that is a rational, sort of logical fear. I'm probably going to lose the kingdom, and that's the guy I'm probably going to lose it to. But part of it is also this increasing madness that he is having to live with, where he's now becoming paranoid. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out, and he came in before them. You've seen that phrase a couple times. It's a Hebraism. He went out and came in. It just means that he moved among the people. He was accepted by them everywhere that he went. He went out and came in among them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand will not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So the idea was, if I offer him my daughter, which, by the way, remember, was the deal for the Goliath killing. Whoever could kill Goliath, the king would make him great, give him his daughter in marriage. David declined that. Now he's saying, "I'll give you my daughter to marry," which is a great honor. You're now son-in-law to the king. Except you need to go out and fight against my enemies, because his thinking was, well, if I can't kill him, I'll get the Philistines to do it. And this is going to be one of his plot points on several different occasions. He's going to try this particular scheme a couple of times. Verse 18, but David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" What he didn't count on was David's humility. And that David said, "We're from one of the least families, and you're the king. And what am I that I should become your son-in-law?" Well, this is not what Saul was expecting. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told that to Saul, the thing was agreeable to him in a sort of way. And Saul thought, "I will give her to him that she might become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Because it's still his determination, because the Philistines hate him. He killed Goliath. He's well known among the Philistines. And so Saul is trying to find some method by which he can put David in harm's way among the Philistines who hate him, so that the Philistines will kill him and Saul's hands are clean. "I didn't do it. He's just a noble guy. He went out there and he got killed." So he decides, well, since my daughter loves him, I'll use her to snare him. It didn't work with Merab. Maybe it'll work with this one. Therefore, Saul said to David, "For a second time, you may be my son-in-law today." Then Saul commanded his servants and said, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So not only did he make the offer, but then he got all his servants to go say to David, "This is a great idea, and the king loves you." Lying, lying, lying. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" In other words, I have no reputation, I have no money, and here you are trying to talk me into it. Is this just a cavalier thing to become the king's son-in-law? So David was much more sober-minded about the whole thing. And the servants of Saul reported to him, according to these words that David spoke. So Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry.'" Because he's saying, "You're the king's daughter. Clearly, if I'm going to marry you, I got to come up with a big dowry, and I have nothing." But Saul's going to use that to his advantage and say, "I don't require a dowry, except this: 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which ought to make every man in the room go, huh? Because I don't care if you're the giver or the taker in that exchange. Either way, this is a real uncomfortable exchange. And since the Philistines are not going to be given this up willingly, we can assume that what he's saying is you got to go out there and kill 100 Philistines and then take trophies off their private parts and bring them back here. This is really going to make the Philistines hate you. That's the big master plan here. I need 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So now we know for certain what the master plan was. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Well, no dowry, and so. And apparently Michal was an attractive enough girl. He was ready to go for this. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and he struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Like, yeah, you want 100? Watch this. I'll bring back 200. I'll show you how much respect I have for the king, and I'll show you how nobly I'm willing to fight for the king and fight against your enemies. He struck down 200 men of the Philistines, and then David brought their foreskins, which includes, remember last week, I know, Connor was going with his hands. Yeah. I mean, it's one thing to kill these guys with swords and arrows and hack them up, but then get in there with your knife and... So David brought the foreskins and they gave them in full number to the king. I don't think he really wanted those.
No.
Count them. Get one of my servants in here. No, not him. Bring the count. Never mind. I'm alone here, aren't I? Then David brought the foreskins, and they gave the full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, then I shall tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." That's a lie. So he's lying to his own son now. The depravity just keeps getting worse. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. When there was a war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so they fled before him. Now, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Apparently, he does this a lot. If he's just sitting around the house, apparently he wants his spear in his hand. or when the evil spirit of the Lord comes on him, he starts with, "Where's my spear?" He's sitting around the house with an evil spirit and a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but David slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. The word there is the common word for any kind of household object, carving, anything like that. It's not necessarily an idol that's being worshipped. David would not have a false idol in his household, but it's a word that shows up a lot in the Old Testament that has to do with any kind of household carving. And so she took that, she laid it on the bed, she put goat's hair on it to make it look like he was there, covered it with clothes, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick. That's why he's in bed." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." So he sent the servants and said, "Well, if he's sick, just go get him. Bed and all, just bring him here to me." It's like, aha, I've got him. He's sick. He's weak. Now's the time. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" That's another lie. Like father, like daughter. Everybody's just lying their faces off in this story. So she lies to her dad and says, "He threatened me. He said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. I didn't have a choice, Dad." And maybe she realized that was the way to save her own skin, too. That if she looked like she was on Dad's side, she was more likely to survive the day. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Na'ioth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Na'ioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This is a sovereign God. This is a God who could take the men who were coming to kill David, put his spirit on them, and make them, under inspiration, speak and sing great things about God. Aren't you glad that's the kind of God you're dealing with? It is so cool. The youth have spoken. And aren't you glad that that's the way God is still operating? Anybody here willing to say that was how God operated with you?
I'm glad he's going to operate that way.
He can control you, and he has controlled you, and he has brought you, and he has drawn you. I was a rebel. I was one of these guys. I was one of those guys looking to cause more trouble.
And he controlled you.
And he controlled me, and he didn't just control me. He got a hold of me by his spirit until I'm standing here today prophesying, speaking under inspiration great things about God. And this was not plan A. This is not what I thought I'd be doing with my life. I was busy being fleshly and rebellious and all about me and flaunting my ego at every turn and doing my rock star thing. And the last thing I thought was going to happen was that I would commit any time to the things of God. And had he left me to myself, I would still be in that rebellious state. Had he left these soldiers to themselves, they'd have come to capture David and take him back to be killed. And so God knew that he had to do something. He had to intercept. He had to do something because these men were going to come get David. And so he changed those men instantaneously, put his spirit on them, and caused them to say good things about him. And that's exactly what happens to everybody that God is out to get. He'll let you go along in your rebellious way for a while until you get a good smell of yourself and have some good sense of what you're like without him. And then at some point, he will interrupt, he will intercept, he will put his spirit in you and on you, and you will be turned, you will be changed.
And your heart will be changed.
And your heart will be changed from the inside, and everything about you and your attitude and your preferences and what you love in life and how you want to live. And suddenly things like how your life reflects your testimony of him becomes important instead of how your life reflects your ego and your representation of yourself. And you find yourself doing crazy things like going to church on a Wednesday night in a little church to hear a guy talk about the things of God. And you're willing to do that. And you weren't willing to do that before he got a hold of you. I'm glad that the God who back here in 1 Samuel operates this way. Remember, I said in my prayer this evening that what we're going to read tonight is just as relevant today as it's ever been. This is how God was working 3,000 years ago, and this is how God is still working today. And I'm really glad for it, because now that I know the difference, I'm really glad that he saved me, and I'm really thankful that he saved me and that he turned me and put his spirit on me and caused me to prophesy. Because had he left me to myself, I would have been blissfully ignorant. I would have hated him and not known that I hated him. I would have been a rebel against him the whole time. I'd have been justifying myself and saying I'm a pretty good person and things are okay. You know that these guys who were serving Saul, who were on their way to get David, they were just serving their king and just doing their thing. They didn't think there was anything wrong with themselves until they came into the presence of the real God. And once you come into the presence of the real God, you come to the realization that, first off, you have no choice but do his will, because he's the sovereign and he's in charge. And you come to grips with the fact that you must say good things about him. Do you remember when tribes of Israel were heading through the wilderness? So Balaam was hired to come and speak against the children of Israel, to curse the children of Israel. On three different occasions, he was hired by the Canaanite kings to curse Israel. And all three times when he started to talk, he blessed Israel. And the kings were furious. So what are you doing?
What am I paying you for?
I'm paying you to curse these people and you keep blessing them. And he said, I can't say anything except what God tells me to say. Well, here's the same God working the same way.
He can control your tongue.
He can control your tongue and your thoughts and your heart and your mind. He can control some people's tongues. And I think you kind of left yourself wide open for that one. I think is what happened there. But I'm just...
There's hope for me.
There's still hope for you.
It's a joke for you. It's a joy for me.
But it is. It's a joy for all of us to know that God takes us, warts and all our fallibility, is that a word? All our faults, all our incapabilities, and uses us anyway for his glory by his sovereignty. So they come upon Samuel standing and presiding over the sons of the prophets, a whole company of the prophets. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, you would think at some point this guy would get smart. And I also think this is kind of part of why God put the evil spirit on him, to keep him this rebellious and stupid. But if you've already sent some of your soldiers, some of your guards to go get David, and you find out that when they got there, what they actually did was start singing and praising God, your response should not be, send more guys. And yet, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. And they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Because there's no power in human numbers. Doesn't matter how many people they sent to go get David, they weren't coming back with David. because God was on David's side. And as I've already said, if God be for us, who can be against us? If all the armies of the earth and all the governments on the planet and every major political and financial resource in the world decides that Christianity is wrong and needs to be shut down, Christianity will continue to exist, God's word will continue to be proclaimed, and the people of God will continue to worship him. And that infuriates the world because they want more than anything for us to just shut up and go away. Just stop it. Just quit it. Can't you see the trouble you're causing? You rabble-rousers. Our society could be so calm and so 1984-ish. If you would all just agree, just go along, just cooperate. But as long as God is on his throne, as long as God is in his heaven, and as long as he's still sovereign, he will always draw his people and cause them to proclaim the great and mighty works of God. It's just always going to be that way and always has been that way. So, then he himself went to Ramah. I'm sure he thought, this is the solution. I'll go. I'll show him. And he came as far as the large well that is in Sekou, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah, which means everybody knew where they were. When Samuel was in town, everybody knew where the prophet was. And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he got to Naioth in Ramah. That's a sovereign God. This is the same God who put an evil spirit on him to cause the division. That God is now saying, when you come into the presence of my people, my prophet, my choice of king, you're going to come praising me. And on your way, as you go, people who know you're the king, I'm going to make sure that you're saying good things about me as you go. Which, by the way, is also God's way of protecting national Israel in showing them that they still have a king that they need to follow who is still under the control of the mighty hand of God. Because had he gone up the road raving and pronouncing judgment and killing against David, imagine what the people would have thought. Our king's a wild man. Our king's a crazy man. And instead, God made sure that the king demonstrated that he was still under the control of the God of Israel. And as he went, he continually prophesied, and he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all day and all night. This was a sign of repentance. Taking off his clothes meant he took off the kingly robes. When he was standing in front of the king of the universe, he was not king. And he had no other clothes, so he took all those kingly robes, crown, everything he had that said, I'm the king, took it off, and for a day and the night, stayed on the ground in front of God. Because when you're in front of the real God, you got nothing. You got no authority. You got no power. Get on your face in front of that God. And whatever trappings of worldliness you have that you think give you some authority or some power, some name, some reputation, he's going to strip all that away. And you're going to end up naked before the God with whom you have to deal. And so did Saul. So he stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all the day and all the night. Therefore, the saying continues, is Saul also among the prophets? Next time we get together, we'll pick up at chapter 20. Because David and Jonathan are going to make a covenant. And chapter 20 is a long chapter. And it's going to lead to chapter 21, where David is going to do something so controversial that Jesus is even going to talk about it during his own ministry and use it as an example, as a teachable moment. Which, by the way, is interesting too. I am convinced, because of the resurrection primarily, but I am convinced that Jesus was a real historic person, and that he was the Son of God, and that he gave all the evidences necessary to convince any thinking person that he was genuinely the only one who ever came from heaven to tell us the things about God. And so if he says something is credible, it's credible. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, if anybody would know, he would know. If anybody knows, Jesus knows. And so, as we'll see next time we're together, he's going to give credibility to the story of David when he's running from Saul and is going to eat the showbread that it's not right for unclean folks or common folks to eat. It's certainly not right for the king to eat something that belongs to the Levites and to the priests. And he's going to do that. And this is not just a tale or a fable or a morality tale. Jesus speaks of it as history. And so that's really important to remember, that what we're reading about is the actual historical account of real people and real events that actually happened, and we have the authority of Jesus himself who said so. And so it's important to remember that.
David was of the anointed king.
Absolutely. And since Jesus was the descendant of David, I think that alone gives you pretty good evidence that this was a real guy who really lived in the Middle East and really was king.
Yeah.
And really ate that bread. And Jesus brings it up.
And he's really going to sit on the throne.
And Jesus is really going to sit on the throne.
And
David really is going to sit on the throne, right? And Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And David's going to rule over the 12 tribes.
I'm going to get to see.
And you're going to get to see it. And you're going to be there and be part of it. So this is all good news. Now, next week we won't be here, so don't come here. Next week we will be in Gladeville. Go there. The information's on the bulletin board back there. Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday morning, Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night. Lots of opportunities to hear lots of good teaching and preaching.
Is there a theme?
So, the theme is discipleship. The rewards of discipleship is my assigned topic, which I like. It's a good topic. It gives me lots to work with. So don't be here next week, and then in 2 weeks we will be back here. David Morris will be here this Sunday, God willing, and everything goes according to plan. He agrees, I agree. If God agrees too, then David's going to be here. Come be here, and you need to hear these other men who are such good, strong preachers of the word. And anytime you get to hear someone else, you see some other aspect. You get some other perspective that I don't have. And then a week later, Marlon Tillman is intending to be here. And since I'm picking him up at the airport at 7:30 in the morning on Wednesday, no less, the first day of conference, I'm going to be at the airport early. I wrote back to him and said, you know, there's really only one 7:30 in any day of mine, and it's not in the morning. But for you. So since the conference starts at 9 anyway, I'm going to pick him up at the airport, get him to the hotel, get over there. So he'll be here the following Sunday. So you have two really good opportunities to hear two good, strong preachers. And then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, lots of good preachers. So it's well worth taking advantage of. Okay? Any questions about all that tonight?
I have a question. In 18, when Saul is trying to get daughter number 2 married to David, David has just killed Goliath, defeated the Philistines, and they're singing songs to him in Israel. And he comes off with, I'm only a poor man and little known. Seems like something's happening here because it's pretty well known.
And the next verse tells you what it's about, though. It's about the dowry. Whatever he said caused the king to respond, I don't need a dowry. And so clearly what he was conveying was, I don't have any way to... I'm a poor man. I don't have any way to raise the dowry that would be appropriate for a daughter of the king.
Okay.
It's so his response that tells us what the... What David's point
would be more along the lines of, I'm not a man of wealth.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
I come from a poor family in the area. Yep. As opposed to have no reputation. Reputation's fine, but remember, he's still a soldier, too. It's not like he's making any money in the work. And that's why he says, is it a light thing to become the son-in-law of the king? You know, it's not a trivial thing. You got to come up with a major dowry, which turns out to be 200 foreskins. So there you go. All right, good.
What other book in the world would you read that had such an incident?
Yeah, and
this is a unique book.
And if there was some other book that had that kind of description in it, why would you be reading it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Suddenly everybody pleads innocence. Everybody's like, no, no, wouldn't have read that. No, no, no. Yeah, the Bible's a very earthy book, isn't it? And it's going to get earthier. There are some exchanges coming up between David and Saul that are pretty darn earthy. But we'll get to those.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.